I'm sure you'll all have gone through the same experience as me. At some point in your life, as a child, as you were getting older, you'll have realised that things aren't quite what you thought they were. Life, the world, is not quite the way you thought it was. It may be the first time your parent says to you, "That food doesn't just appear on the table." And you're like, "All right, it doesn't. That's funny, the milk was just there, and the mushed bananas, and that was just there. And now, you're right, yeah." And so you start to experience, or my experience, I remember with my mum, as a young kid coming in from school, mucky trousers, quite often soaking, and she would say, "It's all right, just put them on the radiator." And then the next day I'd go to get them, and they were clean. And she told me it was magic trousers. But being the father of a six-year-old son, I know that's a lie. Someone has to clean those trousers on a nightly basis. And so I came to realise that something was happening which I just didn't realise. In fact, Susan reminds me of this in our washing process. So when I return to the room, my clean washing is sat on my side of the bed, and it's to remind me that the washing doesn't just miraculously move from the washing basket to the cupboard. Someone actually has to do something, and you can participate in that, Dougie, by putting it away. It's called growing up. Jeremy pointed out to us last week that the story of Noah and the flood. So often, it's probably one of the most well-known children's stories, isn't it? It's a story we tell all our children through junior church and at home, and when they get their first little book, it probably has a little story of Noah. But it's not a children's story. It's a deadly serious story about God's judgment and God's wrath and God's rescue. And so when we come to it, we need to grow up a bit. We have memories of, you know, the children's song that was in my head earlier, "Noah, there's going to be a floody, floody, get the children out of the muddy, muddy, build an arky, arky, build it out of, go for barky, barky." And these are the kind of sort of lilty things we think of when we come to Noah. But it's not. It's a serious story, and we need to grow up when we come to it. And Moses shows us three ways in which we grow up: by understanding, having a more mature understanding of who God is, through chapter 7 here. So if you look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 with me, you see first of all that we grow up by seeing that God saves the righteous. God saves the righteous. You see in verse 1 that God commands Noah to go into the ark, you and all your household. And then he gives the reason why. He says, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And so what becomes clear is that God commands Noah to the place of safety in the ark because Noah is righteous. That's what verse 1 says. And so along with Noah and all his family, God commands here to take 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and then it says a pair of animals which are not clean, and then the male and his mate, and then 7 pairs of the birds of the heaven. And so he commands Noah to go in, and he says, and take all this with you. I think this bit might be a bit of a surprise for some of us. Some of us have in our head, oh, it's 7 of every animal. We've kind of got that in our head. Or just that it was just pairs of animals. I thought God just told Noah to take 2 by 2. I thought that's what they went in by. You're right, he did say that. And in chapter 6, that's what he says. But now he's adding to it. It's not a contradiction. It's just an addition to what he's already commanded. Why? Why does he command to take 7 pairs of clean animals? We'll see next week when we get to chapter 8, verse 20, that these are the animals that Noah sacrifices to God, the animals that were pleasing to God, and that Noah then sacrifices to God after the waters abate and there's dry land, and Noah comes out and he sacrifices these clean animals. And so we see already that God provides for Noah what he commands. The very thing that God knows is going to please him, he provides for Noah. He tells Noah, get ready for that, and I'll provide for that. And what he wants from Noah, what he knows will be pleasing to him, God provides what he commands. And then we see in verse 4 that God makes clear why Noah and his family need to get into the ark. Read with me. It says, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground." I think we need to stop and ask a question for a moment. Why Noah? Why of all the people that were around at that time did God choose Noah? We don't know exactly how many people there might have been, but it's been at the very least 2,000 years from if you add up all the ages in Genesis 5. So minimally, most conservative, it's been 2,000 years since Genesis 1. And so there's been plenty of time for population growth. There could be millions of people on the earth. Out of millions and millions of people, God picks Noah. And notice what it says in verse 1. For I have seen your righteousness before me in this generation. We've heard that before. We've heard something about God seeing before, haven't we? In chapter 1, God saw what he'd created and it was good. In chapter 6, he sees the earth and he sees the wickedness that was all over the earth. And there he sees again. But this time he sees Noah. He sees an individual and he sees Noah as righteous. It doesn't escape God's notice. Just think about it. Millions and millions and millions of people, maybe too many millions there, okay? But he sees Noah in the midst of these millions of people. And it shows us that actually, it doesn't matter how many people there are, or how obscure our life may be, or how hidden our actions or hidden the motives of our heart may be, God sees it all. He sees it all, and here he saw Noah. That shouldn't be a great surprise to us, should it? Because the Bible continuously affirms that to us that in his eyes, that God's eyes are on the righteous. Listen to Psalm 34 with me, verse 15 starting. It says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Job 36:7, he says, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. So does this mean that God sees the righteous, but he can't see the wicked? Well, no. Proverbs 15 would tell us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over evil and the good. So what does it mean then that his eyes are towards the righteous, that he never withdraws his eyes from the righteous? If he sees everybody, what does it mean that his eyes are towards the righteous? I think it means that his eyes are towards him, towards Noah, in a caring and watchful way. That he's one of God's, that if you're trusting in Jesus, righteous in Christ, that he will never, never take his eyes off you. There's never any surprises to God in your life. His eyes are always on you, watching for you, caring for you. No eternal harm will ever come to those who are righteous in Christ. That's why God can make the promise that he does in Romans 8:28, doesn't he? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How can that be true? Because God is sovereign over the lives of the righteous. He sees the lives of the righteous and he never takes his eyes off them. And here he sees Noah and he sees that he is righteous in his generation. But of course, that then should prompt a question in us. How was Noah righteous? Because I don't know about you, but if God never takes his eyes off the righteous and he's caring and watchful, if God saves the righteous, then I want to know, how can I be righteous like Noah? How can I be righteous? How can I be like Noah? And the temptation, of course, will be for us to look at these Old Testament people and say, well, they were righteous because they were good. Lots of children's books say that, don't they? Noah was a good man. And we think that it's because they were law keepers that Noah simply, he found favor with God to save him out of the millions and millions of people because he was a good guy. Problem is that chapter 6 hints us in a different direction because it says that he found favor first, then he's declared righteous later. That's just a little hint. But actually, when we get to the New Testament, it makes it crystal clear for us. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So even here, Noah's righteousness, the fact that he's seen as sinless, not that he is sinless, but that he's declared to be righteous, comes by faith. Not because Noah was a rule keeper, but because God declared him to be righteous because he believed in God. That's the theme of Genesis. That's the theme of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that we all often look at those first five books here and think that they're about the law and how to be good is by obeying the law. But even here in the books that we're used to thinking they're all about obeying the law, they're not about obeying the law at all. They're about believing God and trusting God. Even later in Genesis 12 and 15, we're going to see the life of Abraham, and his life exists before there is any law. And Genesis 15:6 says this about him: he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We are righteous by faith. We're righteous by believing and trusting God, by trusting in the promised offspring, who we now know is Jesus. We can be declared righteous. Noah believed God and was counted righteous by the virtue of that belief, and he was saved from the destruction of the flood. Or to say it another way, Noah was saved by faith. Noah was saved by faith. That's why Paul says in Romans 9, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were worked, as if it were based on works. In other words, if you or I try to become good, if we try to become righteous by following a bunch of rules and laws, you won't. It's completely counterintuitive. If we think that we can just do enough right things that will be right before God, the Bible says you go after God that way and you'll end up in completely the wrong place. But actually, the path to righteousness is simply by faith. Righteousness is not a feeling. Righteousness is not a goal to be reached. It can't be reached by sinful and depraved humanity. It's only to be declared by God that it's done, finished. We are, if you're a Christian this morning, in Christ, you are righteous. That's what Romans 4:5 says to us. "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." How does God do that? The way that God does that, we see in 2 Corinthians, is that Paul tells us that in Jesus, talking about him, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That in Christ, the one who had no sin, who knew no sin, he became sin, took on that sin, so that we might get the gift of God's righteousness. So why is Noah chosen to enter the ark amongst all the millions of people? It's not because he earned his way and he lived the right and good life. It's because Noah trusted God, because Noah had faith in God's words. God gave Noah that faith. Noah was part of the promised line. It's not just a coincidence. Noah's in the line of the promised offspring that will come through him. And so Noah finds favor in God's eyes. He looks at him and he declares him righteous because he trusts God. God saves the righteous. But what Moses wants to then make clear is that that faith and righteousness that's given to Noah doesn't then just mean he can do whatever he wants. We see in this next section the results of that. So we see that God saves the righteous. But then we see also that God provides obedience for the righteous. We see that in verses 6 through to 16. So Noah's shown to be a man of faith. He is a man of faith, but Moses repeats multiple times that Noah obeyed all that the Lord had commanded him. If you went back into chapter 6, 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. 7:5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. 7:9, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And then we see something similar down in 16, all that God had commanded him. And repeating that phrase, you know, any orator or anyone who's looking to convince you or persuade you of something, they just repeat it over and over and over again. And so Moses wants to drive home to us that Noah did all that God commanded him. And 6 to 16, the way it's split up, in some ways it's repetitive. That first section, 6 to 10, tells us that they went into the ark, they took the animals, and they went into the ark, and the flood came on the earth. And then in 11 to 16, it repeats the same thing. Again, if you read it, you'll see it's kind of the same story again, but just slightly different details about the story. And Moses is re-emphasizing what happened. They enter the ark, they brought the animals with them, and the Lord shut them in, and the waters came. And he wants to emphasize it. He obeyed what God had commanded him. I think it can be easy for us to take Noah's faithful obedience for granted. God asked him to build an ark because he's going to send a big flood to blot out every living thing. And we could think, well, if God asked me to do that, I'd have to do that. That sounds pretty serious. I'd build the ark. But I don't think it would be that simple if it was you and I. I think maybe I'd say, certainly, I'd have doubts. So what, you want me to build an ark to house two of every animal? That's one of the main questions when people... It held two of every animal that God had created. And so then, God, the rain's going to come and fall on the earth, and the only hope of me living through this flood is the gopher barky that I'm going to put together under my feet. That takes faith. It takes belief. But it's an obedience that's rooted in and grounded in Noah's faith in God. You don't do something like that unless you believe that God can take care of you. And not only that God commanded Noah to get two of every kind of animal, including the seven pairs of clean ones. Sometimes, I guess we can think about the difficulty it would have been of building the ark. But think about that task. Think about the task of getting the actual animals together to get them then into, go around, two of them. I mean, shepherds will tell us how stubborn sheep can be. So I don't want to say to God, how on earth do you expect me to do that? Interesting, we never hear Noah do that. It's never mentioned that Noah questions God. All that Moses tells us as he writes the account is that Noah did what he was asked. He simply trusted God, and the reality is, God did a lot of the stuff for him. He turned up, and God did a lot of the stuff for him. God brings the animals to Noah, which is unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable that he brings the animals to Noah. Read with me verse 9 again. It says, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. So here's God bringing the animals to the ark, and it's seen as Noah obeying God. And God's the one doing it for him. God's providing the obedience for Noah. Noah's trusting God. He knew the power of God. He knew the character of God. He never questioned God's ability to keep him and to keep them safe on the ark. He never questioned where all the waters were coming from. Remember last week, Jeremy spoke about other historical stories or historical accounts of the Great Flood, some which include false gods in them. The epic of Gilgamesh, he loses control of the waters. He's able to guide the waters, but ultimately he loses control, and that's why the floods get out of control. But that is not the God that Moses that presents to us. It only rains the number of days God wants it to rain. It only lasts the number of days that God wants it to last. He's in perfect control of these waters, and Noah simply trusts him. We're not given any details of how he did it. We're not told exactly what it looked like, because Moses doesn't want us to get distracted about it being Noah's efforts. It's about what God is doing in this situation. He wants to say, it's what God wants to say us, is that through the life of Noah is that he obeyed. He did what God asked him to do. He believed and obeyed. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? That's the chorus that we sing. That's the life of Noah summarized. And the reality is, in our life, that obedience becomes less complicated when we trust God who gives the commands. Obedience comes more easily. Faith will always be joined to obedience to God's commands because it demonstrates a belief in the God who gives the commands. That's why James tells us, isn't it? What James says effectively, if we lack obedience in our life, that it's not because we haven't tried hard enough. It's because we don't believe. We often think that if we're stumbling in sin, or we're stumbling through this, that we're just not trying hard enough. Whereas actually, it's just that you don't believe. You don't trust God. And so the root of our lack of obedience is always faithlessness. When we fail to share the gospel, it's because we just don't believe that God's wrath is coming. When we don't believe that God's favor towards us is sufficient enough for us to be put to open ridicule. If we pursue pleasures in fleeting and immoral things, it's because we don't believe at that moment that God can satisfy our deepest longings. It's because we believe that something or someone else out there will give us greater satisfaction than God himself. When we're not patient about things, it's because we don't trust that God is sovereign over the timing and pattern of our lives. And so when we're struggling and we're complaining, it's because we don't believe that God is for those who trust in Jesus. We think, oh, what is he at? Why is he not doing this? We don't believe at that point that God is working all things together for our good. And so, ultimately, all sin is rooted in unbelief. A lack of obedience is rooted in not believing in God. Someone once taught me, when you can't trust God's hand, when you can't see God's hand in it, then trust his heart. Trust God's character to lead you through that. And Noah did all that God commanded him because he trusted the God who commanded him. And that's through that faith that he obeyed. And the fruit of that faith in Noah's life is that he built the ark and he took refuge in the ark. And a lot of us in our sinfulness probably would have tried to come up with other solutions, wouldn't we? We'd have thought, maybe the waters won't be as bad as he's kind of said. So maybe we could just go to the highest mountain that we can find. And if we foolishly thought that way, then what would have happened? And then he'd have been wiped out with everyone else, wouldn't he? But Noah believed God enough to trust the provision that God had for him. So he built the ark and he got on it and Noah did all that God commanded him. Would we be this week a people who trust God sufficient that we would do all that he commands of us? He commands us to make disciples. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you know that I was down at something yesterday and they were sharing statistics on evangelism in the UK. They reckon the average takes 10 years from someone first hearing about Jesus to actually coming to saving faith. 10 years is the average in the UK at the moment. We need to be faithful in that. Salvation belongs to the Lord, but we are called to make disciples. And so this week, will we turn up? Will we turn up in conversation with our neighbour? Will we turn up in conversation with our colleague, with our friends and our family members? Will we have the courage to step out and trust that God is mighty to save? And when it doesn't happen, will we come back tomorrow and the day after? I was thinking about the guys who bring friends to Alpha. I was thinking just about the age of them. It's not a derogatory thing, but I was thinking about the age of the guys generally who are bringing friends to Alpha at the moment. And they're just a little bit older. They kind of settled down into life a wee bit. And I thought, they must have known those people for years. And even now, they're only just coming to Alpha. And perhaps even then, it's still the first step on a long journey. Noah did all that God commanded him. But lastly, we often think of the flood as a story of destruction. And it certainly is that. But the account in the Bible, the way it frames it, is that it's more a story of salvation. It's more a story of refuge and God's care over the righteous, namely Noah. And so God makes a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Look at verses 17 through 24. This is our last section. We'll read 17 and 18 first of all. It says that the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. See, the picture being painted here is utterly overwhelming. If you read one more verse with me, verse 19, it says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered." But then here's the ark. Here's the ark safely rising above it all. Noah's floating safe on top of the raging waters below. Have you ever asked, why God, through Moses, bothers to tell us how deep exactly the mountains were under the water? Why 15 cubits? He gives us an exact measurement. This might be conjecture, but it seems to me that he's saying that there was not one square inch of land which man could have taken refuge. I mean, 15 cubits works out about 22 feet underwater. No man could survive for any period of time in 22 feet of water. You think of the young surfer that was found in the Irish Sea a couple of weeks back now. He was found after a day and a half, and the news said that had he been there another night, he wouldn't have survived. The depth of the water, the strength of the water is such that unless you were in somewhere, there was nothing, that salvation was not possible. I think that's the point of giving us that detail, that this is complete. There is no place of refuge but one, on the ark that God had commanded Noah to build. And in verses 21 to 23, we learn the fate of those not on the ark. And I'm going to read it from Scripture together. You can read along with me, so that it's clear, these aren't just my words from my notes. This is the living word of God. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." The point of these verses in this last little section in chapter 7 is to make clear the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are saved. The ones who believed in God, namely Noah. The ones who did not, namely everybody else. And he makes the distinction in the midst of this devastating and destructive flood that he cares. He cares for the righteous. We live in a world that's full of war. Some call it a necessary evil. And there are times when evil and corrupt governments pose such a threat either to world peace or to their neighbours that other countries get involved. And so nations go to war. It can be called a just war sometimes. And when those wars happen, people die. Civilian casualties. Or as what somewhat less sympathetic might call collateral damage. There's death, destruction all around. And these countries which are evil, and they go to war and they drag the whole country with them. And people who'd no desire to be involved in that war in the first place, they get dragged into it. You see it on the news daily, don't you? They're not combatants, they're not soldiers, and it gets called civilian casualties. How many, or you get a civilian casualty ratio, how many civilians died to how many soldiers? Some of the statistics are staggering. It's incredible how many civilian casualties there have been through the history of war. Millions. Even today in modern warfare, where so much effort is put into being so tactical and so surgical, into not killing civilians, again, you only have to see the news in a week to realize that it seems absolutely unavoidable. It happens all the time. But what we see in this passage and in the testimony of the rest of Scripture is that there is no collateral damage when it comes to God's wrath. There is no collateral damage. And what I mean by that is in perfect control of, God is in perfect control of the extent and the consequences which he brings. Not a single person doesn't perish that God doesn't allow to perish. Not a single person survives that God doesn't intend to survive. And though at times it seems like God's wrath appears to be overwhelming and out of control, like the flood water here, like these waters raging, God is in perfect control of every aspect of the flood. He's in perfect control of every aspect of his wrath that we see in Scripture. And he doesn't just come in a torrent and a flood and what happens, happens. And if some are saved, they're saved. And if some perish, they perish. That's not how God operates. He can distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. And the overwhelming flood and destruction is controlled with the finest of precision. And it only inflicts the exact damage that God intends. There's never any unintended consequences to any of God's actions. And you might say, well, that's easy for you to stand up the front on a Sunday morning and say, then it is a painful thing to think about it. But Scripture embraces us to believe. Listen to Job 37. He says that from its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable earth. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. He causes it to happen. And we can't pretend to know why God allows every single thing to happen that he does, but we can know that he does. The other options are either he didn't know that that was going to happen and it just caught him off guard, and had he known, he would have stopped it. Or he knew, but he just couldn't stop it. It might be for love, it might be for correction, it might be for his land. It might be all three in one thing. We see here that God loved Noah and he destroyed wicked humanity in one act. But the point is that God is sovereign over it. The rain didn't last a day longer than he wanted it to last. The floodwaters didn't last 1 second longer than he wanted them to prevail. And so we can rest in his sovereignty, knowing that he can care for us, the redeemed of Christ, and that he can judge a wicked, evil world all at the same time. And so we can take refuge in the shadow of his wings. Remember I read earlier from Psalm 36, we can take refuge there because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the floodwaters. He's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over everything that happens in my life and yours. And he's faithful to his people because his people have been joined to Christ. When you trust in Christ, that union with him becomes a reality. You're made children of God, and he'll never turn his back on you. He'll never forsake you. Because of that, the only sure and steady hope in this universe is the righteousness and salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. And because God does make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, he sees and he knows. He looked at the earth, and he saw that it was all wicked except one who found favor in his eyes because he believed God. And by his belief, he was deemed to be righteous. And Jesus reminds us that he will make that same distinction in the days to come. And when that day comes, distinction will be fixed. Just as in Noah's day, it was fixed. When the flood happened, it happened. And Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be again when the Son of Man comes. And we're reminded that that distinction is permanent, fixed for all eternity. In Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man begs and pleads to have relief from where he is. He's condemned to hell. And he says that at least let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and come and cool my tongue. But Abraham says, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. The warning of the flood is that there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and God makes this distinction. And the warning of Jesus is that, like the flood, the day is coming again when people will be eating and drinking, and it will be like the days of Noah, that it will come again and they will never know he was coming. And the point of distinction will be fixed for all eternity. And so what we need to be reminded about from this flood is that we, as we read the wrath of God, is that we can take refuge in Christ. We can be safe from his coming wrath. Just as Noah took refuge, he believed God and took refuge in God's provision. We can believe God and take refuge in God's provision. But that's only available until Jesus comes. And then the distinction is fixed. It's permanent. And so our plea is, do not delay. Trust in Jesus. Put your faith in him today. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Next week isn't guaranteed. And when you trust in Jesus, God is for you. He will give you obedience. He will be at work in your heart. He will save you. And you will be saved on that last day. Let's take some time to think about that. And I'll pray for us. Father God, I thank you that there is not a way that we can earn our way to you. We would constantly live in guilt and doubt as to whether we were doing enough. Were you pleased enough with us? Had we earned enough righteousness to be right with you? I thank you that that has been taken from us. Thank you that Christ's atoning work on the cross is sufficient, full. Help us to believe, take refuge in your provision. Thank you that you save the righteous. Thank you that you provide obedience for the righteous. Lord, help us to be more discerning, have a clearer perspective of the world around us. When Jesus looked out, he said that the people were harassed and helpless, and he had compassion upon them. Lord, will you give us that perspective? Will you give us that compassion that we might be more obedient in the call to make disciples, that we might be more bold in proclaiming your good news? Because unlike not having the same perspective and unlike not having the same compassion, we do have the same Father. We are children of the Lord of the harvest. And you have said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So, Lord, will you send us out into the harvest fields this week? Help us to be faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen.